I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. I would like to read all 27 verses, but for the sake of time, I won't do that. Let's begin in verse 1, and I'll read some choice verses to you. I think if you follow these, what I read, you'll be able to get everything tonight. Look at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Then verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23 talk about the world and how the world hated him, and for us not to be surprised that the world will hate us as well. Verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we're so very thankful for the Bible. And Lord, as we open the Bible tonight and look at its precious words, I pray that you will just bless. And Lord, I pray you'll help me to be able to clearly present the things that I've studied and learned. And that, Lord, they will make sense, and that you will bless them and use them. And, Lord, we need to hear from you tonight. I pray that you will just bless us in a mighty way. Lord, give us a thought. Give us a principle. Give us, Lord, something that we can hang on to and consider over the next few days. That, Lord, you would make a blessing to our hearts. So be with us tonight. May the Lord be lifted up here tonight, for it's in his name we pray, and amen. All right, if you look at the very last thing that is said in chapter 14, the very last phrase that is in verse 31, you will see these words, arise, let us go hence. Now, you'll remember that they entered into the upper room in the 13th chapter, and the Lord washed the disciples' feet, and then he started telling them that he was going to leave, and that where he was going, they could not come right away. And so they got all distraught over that. and started asking questions and started just trying to rationalize and reason all this stuff out. Now, they knew that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was God incarnate. They knew that he was mighty in miracles, mighty in word, mighty in deed. They knew all that. And as far as they were concerned, the time was near when he was going to overthrow the Roman government and establish the throne of David and sit and rule the world upon David's throne. And of course, they did not understand the cross yet. Every time he mentioned the cross, they rebuked him for it, said, "Lord, don't talk like that." But he just kept saying, "The cross is in my future. I'm going to go to the cross." And now here he is. He's talking about going away. And the disciples are confused. They're troubled. They're brokenhearted. They know that when he says something, he means it. And so if he says he's going away and where he's going, they cannot come. They know that he's serious. And so that's what chapter 13, the last part, and chapter 14 have been all about. Them trying to get some understanding of what has happened. Now, you remember that last week I told you that it's my personal opinion that they do not get it until Pentecost. They just do not get it. I'm not saying that they doubted it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they just didn't piece it all together. They just didn't understand it all. Now, you say, well, how can that be? Well, do you remember before you were saved? And you believed in the Bible. You believed in God. You believed in Jesus, but you just didn't have it all straight. And when someone sat down with you and explained to you the gospel, it just clicked, and all of a sudden you said, "Oh, yeah, I see that," and you got it all straight, and now you're saved. Well, they just didn't quite have it all figured out. And I don't think they got it all figured out until this Comforter that Jesus introduces them to here, the Holy Spirit, would come on the day of Pentecost. So the last thing we read in the 13th chapter, or the 14th chapter, is "Arise and let us go hence." In chapter 13, chapter 14, they're in the upper room. And now they're leaving the upper room and they're going to the Mount of Olives. And it is here that the Lord Jesus carries on the conversation that we have recorded for us in chapter 15 and 16. Now, you might remember a couple of weeks ago I preached on this passage of Scripture. And so I'm going to try to be real careful not to make the same application and the same remarks that I made in that sermon. But with the Passover moon shining brightly in the night sky, the Lord Jesus, as his disciples were headed towards the Mount of Olives, gave the allegory that we find here in the first part of this chapter. This illustration that he uses, this allegory that he gives them, is going to be the foundation for some of the sweetest and most profound teaching that he would give his disciples. He realizes that in just a few hours, he's going to be arrested. He understands that they're going to take him to the house of Caiaphas. They're going to persecute him and beat him through the night. They're going to keep him awake all through the night. And then the next morning, they're going to take him before Pilate, and then they're going to take him to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then they're going to walk him through the streets of Jerusalem after they've beaten him within an inch of his life. And around early in the morning, they're going to nail him to the cross, and there he will hang on that cross for 6 long hours. Now, the Lord Jesus knows all of this. And so in light of what he knows that the time is short. He's got some wonderful things that he needs to tell the disciples, and thus we have the 15th and 16th chapter. All over the slopes of the Mount of Olives, the disciples can see the vine growing. Thus, they had a great a visual of the great truths that he was teaching. Now, the questions and the answers that are recorded in chapter 13 and 14 basically concerned earthly matters. They were basically questions that were for the disciples that were on their minds and on their hearts. And I pointed that out to you. They weren't necessarily looking at the situation with through any other eyes than selfish eyes. They were one, like for instance, Lord, where are you going? Why can't we go with you? So it was all about them and their understanding what he is saying. And so all the questions and the answers were basically concerned with physical matters, with earthly matters. But the troubled hearts of the disciples looked at their physical situation. Jesus was leaving them, and they did not know where he was going, nor could they follow him. They stood before him with a puzzled glare, looking into the mystery of all that lay beyond the here and now, asking him questions, question after question. Where are you going? How can we get where you're going? Introduce us to your Father. We don't understand why you're doing this now. And there he was, manifesting himself to them and not to the world. He had answered their questions, although they did not fully and completely understand all that he taught. That's 13 and 14. And now we turn to the 15th chapter. As we turn to the 15th chapter, basically what we see here in this chapter is the Lord bringing them back to reality, back to life on earth in a very definite way. In this chapter, he is going to deal with their relationship with him in service on behalf of the whole world. Now, let me say that again. It's real important that you get this. Now, pay real close attention. Slap yourself. Make yourself wake up here. All right, you've got to get this. In this chapter, he is going to deal with their relationship with him in service on behalf of the whole world. Now, don't forget, he's just told them he's leaving and they can't come. He's just told them, I'm going to leave you here and you got a job to do once I'm gone. So what he's going to do here in this 15th chapter is he's going to deal with the job that they have once he's gone. Everybody nod your head. You understand that? All right. So I want you to look at this chapter in that light. I want you to see these disciples in your mind's eye. I want you to see them sitting in the upper room around that table, dazed, confused, hearts full of trouble, staring wildly into space, trying to just figure everything out, looking out beyond to where he was going and asking their questions. I want you to see their faces as he answers them and tells them, it gives them an answer to every question that they ask. But now in this 15th chapter, or at the end of 14, turns to them and says, okay, boys, now come back with me. I want to show you what I plan for you while I'm gone. And in order to reveal his plan and to unveil his purpose for them, Jesus uses a simple allegory and uses something as simple as a vine growing in the ground. And that's what we have in this 15th chapter. As we have gone through this wonderful Gospel of John, I have pointed out, as we've hit the different spots, I have pointed out to you all the times where the Lord Jesus has used the personal pronoun I in conjunction with the simplest form of declaration of being, I am. There's several of them in John. There is I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and the Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And he said, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. And matter of fact, I'm all the letters in between. I am the alphabet. I'm words. I'm the word. I'm everything you need. I am, and then you just take the alphabet and write in whatever you need him to be, and he am that. You understand that? You see what I'm saying? Now, down in West Virginia, that's good English. But he whatever you need him to be, that's what he is. And so now here is the last of the I Am. This is the final I Am that was spoken by the Lord. And I wonder if every time they heard him say this, I wonder, did their minds go back to Egypt when this was first revealed to man? Do you remember when Moses was at the burning bush? He was walking through the desert and he saw a bush on fire. And he stopped and he said, well, look at that. That's the strangest thing I've ever seen. That bush is burning, but it is not consumed. And he went over to see what was going on. And suddenly God spoke to him out of the bush and said, Moses, take the shoes from off your feet. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And Moses kicked his shoes off and fell to his face. And God then spoke and said, Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt and bring my people out. And Moses said, Lord, they're not going to listen to me. I mean, I'm a nobody. They're not going to listen to me. And God said, yes, they will listen. You go down there and you bring them out. And then Moses said to God, well, who shall I say has sent me? And God revealed to him that you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. I am that I am. What a declaration this is. Not the I was, not the I will be, but the I am, ever in the present. That's the idea. Ever present. He is the ever present, self-existing God. And here is the Lord Jesus once again using this great declaration that was revealed to us by God himself to Moses, revealing that Jesus is God incarnate. Now, there are a couple things I want you to see from this chapter. First of all, let's look at the picture itself. Now, as I pointed out in my sermon a couple of weeks ago, the symbol and the image of the vine was something quite familiar to all the Jews. In Psalm 80, the psalmist wrote of the nation in the midst of its spiritual declension and said these words, thou broughtest the vine out of Egypt. The psalmist wrote a song, a prayer to God, and he said in that psalm, thou broughtest the vine out of Egypt. Now, what was the vine? It was the nation of Israel. Thou broughtest the vine out of Egypt. This symbol of the vine was a symbol, and this psalm was the national symbolic reference, if you will, to the beginning of their national life. This is making reference to the beginning of their national life. When did Israel eventually become a nation and a people? When God brought them out of Egypt. And so the psalmist here says, thou broughtest the vine out of Egypt, and God called them and referred to them as a vine. So the vine thus became a scriptural symbol for the nation of Israel. As I mentioned to you in the sermon, I said I wasn't going to make reference to it, but I can't just ignore everything in it. But many of the prophets made use of the figure of the vine. They understood it. My point is, when Jesus said to these disciples, I am the vine, they knew what he was saying. It meant something. It is a much deeper picture and a much deeper allegory than just on the surface. The vine had national reference. It had national intention. It had national appeal. When Jesus said, "I am the true vine," he was not just talking about a grapevine that grows out of the ground, has branches on it. It went deeper than that. It went back to the very existence of the people of Israel because of the use of the vine all the way through the scripture. God said in the Old Testament, God said that Israel was a vine. The prophets made use of the figure. Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all of these prophets use the vine to show Israel just how far away from God and God's purpose the nation had drifted. All the prophets used this figure to show that Israel had failed as the vine. For example, I'm not going to take the time to have you turn to them. I'll just give them to you. But all of them used the vine to show how Israel had failed to produce as God's vine. Hosea strongly rebuked them because he said, "You're producing your own fruit. You're producing fruit for your own glory, and you're not abiding. You're not attached. You're producing, but it's for yourself. You should be attached to God and be producing fruit for God's glory." Isaiah used the symbol twice. The first time he used it was as a word of warning, and he told Israel that God was looking upon them as a vine, and that God was looking for fruit, but he could find none, and therefore he was going to cut the vine down. Then the second time Isaiah used it was on over when he was talking about the millennial kingdom, and he promised that Israel would one day be God's vine. So one time you have him speaking of failure, and the other time you have him speaking or looking into the future and saying something positive about God giving Israel another chance. All right, Jeremiah spoke of the vine, and he said that Israel was a degenerate vine. So he was pretty strong in his words. Ezekiel spoke of Israel as the vine. Often Ezekiel spoke of Israel as the vine. And every time it was a message of rebuke because they did not produce fruit that was pleasing to the Lord. Now, it's also interesting that during... Hold on a minute. Testing 1, 2, 3. Hold on. I don't know what happened. I blew a vocal cord. During the Maccabean period. Now, the Maccabean period was about, think of the time of Christ and go back 100 years, 150 years. That's the Maccabean period in Jewish history. Don't have time to go into it, explain it to you. Just trust me. During the Maccabean period, the Maccabees rebelled against Greece and Rome, against Rome primarily. They rebelled, and the Maccabees made the vine on the basis of all these Old Testament scriptures that I just mentioned to you, from the Psalms and from the prophets. They made the vine the national symbol the symbol of national life in Israel. Now, with that background, everybody got all that background? Okay, now listen very carefully. I want to show you something. Here is Jesus now saying, "I am the vine." I want you to look at verse 1. There is much suggestiveness in the Greek form in which these words are recorded. When you look at your, look at it, please. Let me show you. When you translate, and I don't know how much of this I need to say. When you translate from Greek to English, it's sometimes difficult because of all the different idioms we have in our language. All right? And the Greek language is so precise, it is so definite that there's no mistaking what is being said. I've told you in English there are 3 tenses to a verb, past, present, and future. In Greek there's like 40 possible tenses to a verb. That's why out of all the languages on the earth, God wrote the New Testament for us in Greek, because it is the most precise. Now, sometimes if you transliterated something, if you just translate it as it is, it is not what we would consider proper English. It's sometimes more emphatic but it's not necessarily proper grammar. Now, look at your Bible. I am the true vine. The Greek words, I am the true vine, if you transliterated them, and I'll show you why I'm transliterating them, because I'm making a point concerning this. If you transliterate this, the word true comes after the word vine. Now, in English, you would not say it that way. I am the vine true. In English, you would have to say, I am the true vine. But if you're just trying to make a point and you're trying to use it for emphasis, if you transliterate that, it makes it a little bit more forceful, and it brings out a little bit more of what the Lord Jesus is trying to say. What that means is that the Greek form gives us a sense of intended contrast. I am the vine true. I am the true vine is accurate. It's the proper translation from Greek to English. But when we hear it this way, I am the vine, the true, we immediately see, listen now, we immediately see that he was intending to put himself under that figure of the vine in contrast with all that had gone on before concerning the vine. I am the vine, the true. So what does this mean? Well, folks, remember now what he is doing in this chapter. He is going to reveal to them what he wants them to do after he's gone. And when he told them he was the vine, the true, they instantly went back in their minds to those Old Testament passages, and they remembered that God saw Israel as the vine, but that all of those references in the Old Testament showed that Israel had failed to produce for God. And so now here's Jesus coming, the Son of God, deity, God in the flesh. And God in the flesh says, that's no longer the vine. I am the true vine. They failed. They did not produce. So what am I going to do? I'm going to call you. I have chosen you. And you are going to produce. And I'm going to get my gospel spread around the world because you are going to produce. You see what I'm saying there? I told you I couldn't let it go. I couldn't let it go. Now, let me prove this to you from the Bible. Go over to Matthew 21. I wish I'd have known this when I taught you Matthew 21. Because it would have answered some questions that I had that I just skipped over, hoping none of you'd think of the questions. Look, please. Verse 33. Hear another parable. Matthew 21, 33. Hear another parable. He's talking to the Pharisees here. There was a certain householder which planted a what? A vineyard, okay? And hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it, built a tower, and let it out to a husbandman and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed the other, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, okay, saying, they will reverence my son. Are you seeing the picture here? I mean, here's Israel, and they get all these prophets. They've got the word of God. They're God's chosen people. They know what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to produce. They get all these prophets sent to them from God, and they kill them and stone them, reject them. And so the husbandman says, I believe I'll send my son. They'll reverence my son. Are you listening? They'll reverence my son. And so when the husbandman said, But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Boy, these Pharisees are slitting their own throats here, aren't they? Huh? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the, what? Fruit. There you go. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, watch this now, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Do you know what nation it was given to? It was given to the Gentile nation. This is not talking about a country. It's talking about a people. And it was taken from the Jews and it was given to the Gentiles. Remember, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And so what happened? God, you remember what happened, but just let me tell you. The Lord, right before he ascended, Acts chapter 1, he's got these disciples, these men that are hearing this. They're standing right there. And he's walking up to the Mount of Olives. And he turns to them and he says, look, fellas, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Both, that word both in the Greek means simultaneously, at the same time. Both in Jerusalem, so at the same time you're witnessing in Jerusalem, you be witnessing in Judea, and the same time you're witnessing in Judea, you be in Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. So what happened? They stayed in Jerusalem. You know the book of Acts. They did not want to go into the uttermost parts of the earth. So what happened? God allowed persecution to come. When the persecution came, that spread them, but it didn't spread them enough. And God said, I'm going to have to call me someone that I can trust that will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that is when God knocked the Apostle Paul off of that horse when he was going to Damascus with death certificates in his hands. And God called Paul and sent Paul, and Paul took the gospel, and you and I are sitting here tonight because the stone was rejected and because the Lord took the kingdom of God that was given to the vine Israel, who rejected it, who said, no, we're not going to produce for you. We don't want anything to do with you, God. And when God sent his son, they killed him, and God gave the gospel to another nation. And we are that nation. Everybody got that? Does that make perfect sense to you? All right, now look at it again. Verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, go back to John. Go back to John and look up here. The disciples were there in Matthew 21. They were there. He's talking to the Pharisees, but they were there. And there, they heard that. And now, here they are listening to this. Here they are listening to this. The disciples heard that great declaration in Matthew 21, probably didn't understand it, but they heard it, and now here they are in John 15, when Christ was giving them the last lesson he would give them. And he took hold of this figure, the vine, so familiar, the emblem of national life, which the prophets had used to show the failure of the nation. And there he stood. Now think of it. Was he on the Temple Mount? I don't know. Was he on the Mount of Olives? I don't know. But I'll guarantee you, no matter where he was, he could see the temple. no matter where he was, the temple was in view. And so there he is, standing in the midst of the ruins of the vine, Old Testament, so far as the nation was concerned. Their government was occupied by Romans. Their spiritual leaders were wicked hypocrites and murderous thieves. They had not had a prophet in 400 years, when finally God sent a prophet to announce the coming of the Savior, they executed him. They cut off his head, John the Baptist. And there is where Jesus made the announcement in the midst of all that ruin. A religious system that was ruined. A government that was ruined. A people that were ruined. These were God's people. But because they rejected God, the vine withered up. And Jesus stands in the midst of all of that, knowing what was about to happen. And he said to them, "Gentlemen, I'm the vine, the true." All right, everybody understand that? Now, I got 5 minutes. I got 5 minutes, and I got 30 minutes left. The rest of the chapter is an explanation of how these disciples are going to get the job done. Read it in that light. If you read it in that light, it will help you tremendously, and you'll be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. He said, "I am the vine. I am the vine." So in this great statement, Jesus transferred the privileges and responsibility from the nation to himself and to those associated with him, because he said, "I'm the vine and ye are the..." So not only did he transfer from the Jews to himself, he transferred it from the Jews to us. To us. The purposes of God were to be fulfilled. Now, what's he saying? "I am the vine, the truth." What is he saying? In effect, he is saying God has not failed, even if the nation has failed. Does that make sense to you? That's what look, the disciples know. They know all those passages. They know all those things. They know that God said Israel was the vine, but that Israel had failed. They know that. And so now Jesus says, "I am the vine, the truth, and ye are the branches." Now, while the nation has failed, my Father hasn't failed. He's got a plan. He's got a will. He's got a purpose. And you and I are going to get that purpose fulfilled. We're going to get her done. Israel was the vine, and the world was blessed by her fruit, or was to be blessed by her fruit, but she failed. Plain and simple, she failed. However, don't be dismayed. The purposes of God are not abandoned. He who created the vine to bring forth fruit into the world is not defeated. "I am the vine, the true, and ye are the branches." Thank God. You know, folks, I have preachers all the time ask me, say, "Why do you think the Lord blesses the church, the open door, like he does?" I say, "Oh, that's simple. It's because of that wonderful preacher we've got." No, are you kidding me? I'm an old sinner saved by grace just like the rest of you. Why does God bless the church, the open door? Well, they've got so many people that tithe in that church. People don't have money, God does. Yeah, we're supposed to tithe, and God blesses you when you tithe. Well, why do you think God blesses this place? I'll tell you why. Because years ago, when this church was established, the emphasis of soul winning was put on the front burner. And it still burns the hottest today. The matter of running buses and picking up little kids who would never have an opportunity to hear the truth if it were not for some compassionate souls that go to them in an old yellow bus and pick them up. Why does God bless this place? I'll tell you, because right underneath us right now, there's a man who has given his life for soul winning. who is down there right now bearing his soul, teaching and compassionately loving sinners, wanting them to get saved. Why does God bless this place? It's because we realize that we're branches. And that as branches, we're supposed to produce some fruit. That's why God blesses this place. God does not bless this place because I'm here or because Dr. Smith was here. God does not bless this place because we have whatever we have. God blesses this place because the focus is His focus. Folks, God's going to get His purpose accomplished. All right, now, how's He going to get this fruit from all of us? I got 5 minutes. Let me see if I can give it to you real quickly. How's He going to get this fruit from all of us? Look at verse 6. Briefly, here it is. Here's number one. He told us of the process. What's the process? Abide. We've got to abide in Him. We've just got, there's the pruning, there's the cutting away of fruitless branches, there is the purging, there is the cleansing of the branches that remain. Why? So we can produce more fruit. Everybody knows that you got to get the dead stuff out of the vineyard. You got to go in there and cut the dead stuff out of the vine, and when you do, when you prune it, it's going to grow. He then revealed the vital condition for producing fruit in verse 7. He said we have to abide if we're going to see much fruit. Apart from me, severed from me, cut off from me, you can do nothing. The condition is to abide in Him. Then in verse 7, He showed us the value of this new union. Look at verse 7. He said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, here it is, ready? Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done. If we abide, we can pray and get all the help we need. That's how we're going to get it done. Do we pray? Folks, do y'all pray before you come to church on Sunday? Do y'all pray for me? Do y'all pray for the Spirit of God to bless? Please do that. Man, I mean, just pray for us. I mean, we're in here trying to produce some fruit. And the Lord said here that if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And by the way, Sunday, I'm not going to be preaching out of the funny papers. I'll be preaching out of the Bible. His word's going to abide. And so, pray. I mean, just pray. Say, oh God, help that hillbilly when he preaches today. Bless him, fill him. Lord, let souls walk down the aisle. Lord, all this seed that's been sown this week, let it bring forth some fruit. Lord, get them people out of bed and get them over here to church. You have not because you... Okay. And he said you can just ask. Then, in verse 8, he revealed the intended issue. What's the issue? Fruit? How are we going to get this thing done? Well, we got some pruning and some cutting away of the branches, and there's the purging and the cleansing. Then secondly, we got to abide. Then thirdly, we get to pray. And then, what's the issue? The issue is fruit. Folks, we're not doing this for us. We're doing this for the Lord. We're doing this for God. So the whole idea here is to produce fruit for the Lord. Any prayer that makes me more fruit-bearing is going to be answered. But if my prayer is designed and it's not connected to producing fruit, then that's not really prayer at all. It's just bugging God. Then number 5, look at verse 10. He revealed the nature of this union. And the nature of this union is that of love, that of the love-mastered life that demonstrates our loyalty to Christ and allows Him to express Himself through us in the form of fruit. Look at the verse. Look at that 10th verse. He said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Remember, he said earlier, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He then showed what was what this means to us personally. And it means a couple of things. Look at verse 11. The first thing I can expect when I abide and when I pray and when I bear fruit, the first thing I can expect is His joy. His joy. This is the first time we have it recorded that He referred to His joy. And notice that He mentions it when He is approaching His most darkest day. He is in just a few hours going to be facing His most unfathomable sorrow, and yet He is talking to His disciples about receiving His joy. Union with Him means that we have His joy. Paul said, for the joy that was set before Him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. The world cannot know this joy, but through the cross, you and I can know this joy. We can know it. Then second thing, verse 12, the second thing we can expect is His love. Not only His joy, but His love. Now, jump down to verse 26. But when the Comforter is come. But when the Comforter is come. How are we going to accomplish this bearing fruit thing? How are we going to accomplish abiding? How are we going to abide? How are we going to love? How are we going to do all this stuff? Well, the Lord takes them right back to the promise He made in the earlier chapter. And He says to them, fellas, I know that this seems like a big task I'm giving you. I know it seems like you got more on you than what you can handle. But wait a minute. When the Comforter is come, He'll help you. He'll help you. How are we going to abide in such a wicked world? How are we going to have joy and learn to love and handle all the strife that life throws at us? How are we going to deal with it when the world hates us? How are we going to handle all this stuff? The answer is the Comforter will assist you. That's pretty good. Pretty good if you ask me. We do not have to do this Christian thing alone. I'm divine, the true. God's purposes are not failing. They never have. They never will. Israel failed. God's instruments through the years have failed almost continually. But the Lord, Jesus, divine, the true, He will not fail. And He will produce fruit. Man, got some fruit in here tonight. Right? Amen. A lot of fruit in here tonight. You take all the fruit that's downstairs and take all the fruit that's out in the Bose building and take all the fruit that's over here in the in Baker and bring them all over here. We got a lot of fruit in this building tonight. What's that show you? That shows you that Jesus never fails. Hadn't failed yet, and He's not about to. All right, everybody got that? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word, and I pray You'll bless it. Give us understanding of what has been taught here tonight. And Lord, I pray that every single one of us will stop and consider and think about the fruit that we are producing in our lives. Lord, are we abiding? Are we praying? Lord, where we don't abide, there's no fruit. Where we don't pray, there's there's no fruit. Where we don't walk with You and learn of Your love and get Your joy, there'll be no fruit. But Lord, if we abide in You, You'll abide in us. And Lord, that's what the Christian life's all about, Christ living in me. Oh, dear Lord, bless this to our hearts tonight. Give us understanding of what we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen.